In the Gospel according to St. Luke, which we are studying in our morning worship, and we've come this morning to the 11th chapter, and we read from the 14th verse. Luke chapter 11, and at verse 14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was dumb. When the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, and Matthew in his account of this incident tells us that the some here were Pharisees who'd come from Jerusalem to inspect Jesus. Some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And so, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And even if I do cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons, your disciples, your followers cast demons out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God, by the Holy Spirit, that I cast out demons, then know this, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when someone stronger than he assails him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. He who is not with me in this matter is against me. And he who does not gather with me in this matter scatters." Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word and grant us an understanding of it. Now in our studies of Luke's gospel, we turn this morning to consider what is commonly known as the Beelzebub controversy. And the heart of it is this. The accusation leveled by the Pharisees against Christ that he was casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. And I believe it is not possible to come to grips with this important passage without taking into account the last verse of the previous passage. That's to say, verse 13 of chapter 11. You may recall that Jesus had been speaking about the necessity of persevering, persistent, prevailing prayer in Christian life. And he ends that passage on prevailing prayer with these words. In verse 13 he says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And I'd like you to hold on to that for a moment, because we'll come back to it later on. I believe that is the clue to this passage about Beelzebub. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God the Father giving the Spirit to those who ask Him. A word then, first of all, about this name, Beelzebul. I suppose that you are probably more familiar with it in the form Beelzebub. You may know that the name Beelzebub comes from the Old Testament. It's found in 2 Kings and chapter 1. And the story is this. Poor King Ahaziah, the king of Israel, had fallen through the latticework of an upstairs window and had hurt himself. And he was lying in bed, sick and crippled. And he wanted to know if he would ever rise from his bed and get back to normal life. But instead of sending to Jehovah, the God of Israel, for a word of comfort and counsel, he sent to the God of the Philistine city of Ekron. Now, Ekron was one of the five Philistine cities down in the southwest of Palestine, near the Gaza Strip today. In fact, Gaza was also one of the five Philistine cities. And the god worshipped in Ekron was called Beelzebub. And Beelzebub means the Lord of the Flies. And that was the derogatory, abusive name that was given to the god by the Hebrews. Because since flies in the Middle East are normally associated with rubbish heaps, Beelzebub is a name which really means Lord of the Midden. And so Elijah sent a message to King Ahaziah, lying on his bed. Here's a nice word of comfort when you're lying crippled on your bed. As Elijah said, "Is there no God in Israel that you have sent to the Lord of the Midden for counsel? Can the Lord of the Flies help you? Will Beelzebub save you? Therefore, thus says the living God, you shall not live, you shall die." And die he did. But when the name Beelzebub crops up in the New Testament, it occurs not as Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, but as Beelzebul, which means Lord of the High Dwelling, or Lord of the High Place, one of the chief idols, one of the senior demons, Lord of the High Place. And if you're familiar with Milton's great poem, Paradise Lost, this was why John Milton placed Beelzebul as the next devil in rank to Satan. Here are the words from Paradise Lost. "One, next himself in power, and next in crime, long after known in Palestine, and named Beelzebub." next to Satan in power and next to Satan in crime. But John Milton was wrong, because Jesus does not teach that Beelzebul is the next to Satan. According to Jesus in chapter 11 of Luke, Beelzebub is Satan. Look at verse 15. Some of the Pharisees said, "He is casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." And in verse 18, Jesus said, "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I am casting out demons by Beelzebul." I would like to suggest to you this morning that in this very important Beelzebub passage, we have two essential spiritual revelations. First of all, we have the revelation of a religion without power. And secondly, we have the revelation of a kingdom without agreement. First of all, the religion without power. And you find it in verse 19. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If I am casting out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast out demons?" And in that verse, you have a rare glimpse into the grim humor of Jesus. The Pharisees had just accused him of casting out evil spirits by the prince of the spirits. Jesus turns to them and says, "Even if that were true, even if I were using Satan to cast out demons from men, by whom do your disciples and your followers cast out demons?" And it was the tragic irony of Phariseeism that it was incapable of casting out demons. Phariseeism was a religion that could not bring emancipation and deliverance to men, because it was a religion without power. "Even if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast out demons? Therefore, they shall be your judges." Do you know who the Pharisees were? It almost grieves me to say this. They were the conservative evangelicals of their day. They were the orthodox champions of the Word of God, because Pharisaic religion grew up in the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New. You know that there are 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. And in these 400 years, the Pharisees were raised up by God to preserve the people of God and the church of God from the destructive influences that were coming in from the outside, from Greek and Roman culture, false religions, idolatry, vain philosophies, worldliness, and so on. And in these 400 years, Phariseeism was a living issue. It was a living religion. It was a vital force in the church of God. But by the time Jesus was born, Phariseeism had died the death. It had become fossilized. It was moribund, a mere collection of religious traditions without life, without vitality, and without the Spirit of God. It was a religion without power, and it couldn't hurt or save a fly. It was dead. Do you have a religion that can bring emancipation and deliverance to men? Can your religion set the prisoners free? Or do you have a religion that is just a set of dead churchy traditions, dead churchy rituals, dead churchy orthodoxy? God help us. Let me give you two illustrations of this. Wonder if you know Rembrandt's great painting, The Woman Taken in Adultery. And there she stands, woe begone, broken down, ashamed, exposed. A lonely little figure. And behind her, in Rembrandt's painting, the massive temple, all glittering finery, golden ornament and grandeur. A magnificent church, impotent to save her and help her and touch her at her deepest need. Religion without power. Do you remember the story of the lame man, crippled from birth, who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts chapter 3? Day by day his friends carried him with his useless life to the beautiful gate, to sit there begging for a living, and that's the contrast, on the pavement, this pathetic piece of humanity. Behind him, the beautiful gate of the temple, the walls of a religion, impotent to save him, and powerless to help. And it was only when Peter came to the poor man and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It was only when Peter came to the man, that living religion broke through into his life and saved him and made him whole. Do you have that kind of religion? A religion that can bring emancipation and deliverance to people who have been crippled by life? Or is yours the religion of the Pharisees? A religion without power. Jesus said, even if I do cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your disciples cast out demons? Therefore they shall be your judges. Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's how the gospel should come to men. That's how the good news of a Savior should come to men. Not just in words. Not just me speaking to you in words. Not just you speaking to other people in words. Not even the word of God in the words of man. It's bigger than that. It is also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that's the point of the 13th verse that I asked you to hold in mind. Jesus had said in verse 13, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and these are the important words, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Phariseeism was a religion without power because it was a religion without the Holy Spirit. And all religion without the Holy Spirit is a religion without power. Ministers without the Holy Spirit are dead ministers. Elders without the Holy Spirit are dead elders. Church members without the Holy Spirit are dead church members. And churches without the Holy Spirit are dead churches. Jesus said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the Spirit of God was not on Phariseeism. The religion was dead and fossilized and moribund. It was a mere museum piece of traditions. It was religion without power. And power comes to religion only when men and women receive the Holy Spirit of God in all his fullness. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? A religion without power. And secondly, the second revelation here is of a kingdom without agreement. And that is precisely what Jesus is teaching here about the kingdom of Satan. He's not talking abstractions. He's not talking vague, interesting Christian philosophy. He's talking bedrock, spiritual reality. Look at verse 17. This is what Jesus has to say about the kingdom of Satan. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself as he is, how will his kingdom stand?" Verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. The strong man in verse 21 is Satan. Notice what the verse says about him. He's a strong man. He's fully armed. He's guarding his palace, and his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than he assails him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor. The Greek word is panoply. Panhoplos. Complete armor. Total armor. Panhoplos. In which he trusted. And divides his spoil. And the stronger man in verse 22 is Christ. Notice what verse 22 says about Christ. He's stronger. He assails. He overcomes. He takes away the armor. And he divides the spoil. The kingdom of Satan is a kingdom without agreement, because by his death and his resurrection and by his spoiling of hell, the strong man has been bound by a stronger. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom without agreement. And if I may say so, his kingdom is without agreement for another very good reason. Almost apart from the cross and resurrection of Jesus, but not quite apart, but almost apart from the cross and resurrection of Jesus, Satan's kingdom is divided for this reason. There is no love in hell. And where there is no love, there is no agreement. There cannot be concord. Where there is no love, Beelzebul does not love his demons. He cannot love his demons, because there is no love in hell. Beelzebul hates his demons, and his demons hate him, and they all hate each other, because there is no love in hell. The nearest that hell comes to concord and harmony is when Beelzebul and his minions unite in their common hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who follow him. To get back to John Milton's Paradise Lost, you know the word pandemonium. You know what it means? Pan, demon, ium. It means all demons. And pandemonium was a word first invented by John Milton, the Puritan poet. And he puts it into Paradise Lost. And in Paradise Lost, pandemonium is the principal city in hell. The rest were all far to the inland retired, about the walls of Pandemonium, city and proud seat of Lucifer. And Pandemonium means confusion, chaos, bedlam, disharmony, a shambles of a place. And that, according to Scripture, is what the kingdom of hell is like. It's a shambles. It's pandemonium. Because there's no love in hell. And it's interesting that poets outside Scripture have pictured hell as a place of noise. Heaven for music, for harmony, for concord, for agreement, for unity. Heaven for that. Hell for noise and bedlam and disharmony and discord. It's a kingdom divided against itself, lovelessly and hopelessly divided against itself. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 15, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. To disarm means to take away the armor, to take away the panoply, panhoplos. Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in his death. Made a public example means placarded, like posting up a notice on a billboard. And that's what Jesus has done to the powers of evil. Hell is a kingdom without love. And because it is a kingdom without love, it is a kingdom without agreement. My Christian friend, that is the hope of the Christian church today. That is the hope of the gospel today. That is my hope today. However terrifying the forces that are against you, and however fearful the might of evil, armor, spoil, fully armed, Islam, secularism, materialism, idolatry, godlessness, however terrifying the forces, and however fearful the might of evil, you must never allow yourself to be browbeaten. You must never be afraid. You must never be daunted. Can I say this? The kingdom of evil doesn't disturb me at all. Evil men and evil designs, they don't disturb me at all. Because they are part of a kingdom whose heart is pandemonium and bedlam and chaos. Jesus said, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? It is the good news of the gospel that Jesus has assailed and overcome the strong man, and taken away his armor, and divided his spoil. And one glimpse into the belly of hell to see there its fundamental discord and disunity, disharmony. One glimpse into the belly of hell would bring you immense comfort. If you are on Jesus' side, and of course I'm not assuming that everyone here is on Jesus' side, it would be highly improbable if everyone here was on Jesus' side. I would like you all to be on Jesus' side, because I want to share heaven with you. But if you are on Jesus' side, there is nothing to fear, because a kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Paraphrase 48 from verse 5, verses about the triumph of Christ over evil. The Savior died, but rose again triumphant from the grave.